please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans or the epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7. We've been working our way through this grand epistle. If my arithmetic's correct, this is sermon number 57 from the book of Romans. And this is one of those wonderful chapters, although we come to a section which many consider to be the most controversial passage in all the book of Romans. So this is the one that has conjured up more debate and more disagreement. And it does have some very good men who take a position that I'm not persuaded of, but some very good men, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I recently read an article by Dr. Robert Raymond, excellent systematic theologian, but he takes a view that, again, I don't believe is right with respect to this passage. Many believe that Paul is speaking here as an unbeliever, as an unregenerate man, and I do believe that he's speaking here as a believer, as a mature believer. But let's pick up the reading at verse 14 of Romans 7. Verse 14 of Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I, myself, serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we again are conscious that we are here in your special presence. We know, Lord, that you are always with us, no matter where we are, but you have promised to be with your people in a special way. And so we take comfort from that promise and do pray, Lord, that you would show your mercy and show your grace and draw near to us, show us again that you are the God of the open ear, the God of the helping hand, the God who has a loving heart towards his children. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you listen to late night news, I don't, but if you do, and if you've listened to some of the recent Democratic presidential debates, I listened perhaps for 5 or 6 minutes, but anyways, if you do listen at all, you certainly can't go away without getting a sense that this country has a lot of problems. Race problems, immigration problems, problems on the international front, Iran, China, problems, problems, problems. But you never hear anyone really address the real problem. No one will say that our biggest problem in this country is sin. That is our biggest problem. One of the Puritans wrote a book titled The Plague of Plagues. It's all about sin, a whole book on sin. I don't think you'll find any book like that today in our bookstores. A whole book on sin, The Plague of Plagues. And to understand what sin is, you have to listen to what God says. And that's really one of the reasons, not the only reason, not the primary reason, but certainly one of the big reasons why the Apostle Paul picks up his pen to write the book of Romans, to help us face the reality of sin. He deals more with that doctrine of sin in those first three or four chapters than he does with the gospel in chapter 5 and 6. He spends more time explaining why we need the gospel than what the gospel is. No question, sin is our biggest problem. And to help us face our biggest problem, God has given us His law. And when you come to Romans chapter 7, that's really what the Apostle Paul wants to talk about more than anything else. He wants to talk about God's law. That word law is mentioned 31 times in the book of, or chapter 7 alone. 31 times in this one chapter. Understand how important the law is with relationship to our sin. Now we have to be careful. We have to understand that the law doesn't have a power like the gospel does. The law has no power to save us. Only the gospel can save us. Now if you and I could keep the law perfectly, it would be a different story, wouldn't it? We could gain eternal life. But no one can keep the law perfectly. We all fall short of God's glory. The law cannot justify a sinner. And yet most people, even people who would call themselves religious, they do try to save themselves by the keeping of the law. Whereas Christianity is a religion of grace. It depends not on what you do, but on what Jesus Christ did. But if the works or obedience to the law cannot save us, and Paul has hammered that perspective over and over again in those early chapters of Romans, if the law cannot save us, if it cannot justify us, then there's a danger that we think the law is not important. And people do get confused here as well. And Paul probably realizes that even some of the language he uses with respect to sin, to the law, could get people thinking wrong thoughts about the law. He had said that we are no longer under sin. He also said we are no longer under law. We are under grace. And so the big question that some people probably were asking, some of his critics, but even some Christians, I'm sure, who heard him expound the gospel, they were asking the question that he raises here in Romans 7, verse 7. Look what he says. It's the question, is the law evil? Is the law evil? If we're saved by grace and not by law, does that mean the law is bad? Does that mean the law is useless, futile? Throw it to a garbage heap, just get rid of it, good riddance to bad rubbish. And the apostle says, well, he's going to answer the question. And he answers that question in two ways. He gives a short answer and then a long answer. The first answer, the short answer, is verse 7. He answers it by a very strong negation. Notice the words, by no means, some of the older translations, the old King James, God forbid, never, never, how could you even think that? There's nothing wrong with God's law. Sin is the problem, it's not the law. And then he answers the question by a long answer. Short answer first, then a long answer. And he answers it first by telling his personal story of how God saved him. He tells his conversion story. And that he was exposed to the law. Yeah. And that law not only exposed his sin, but it provoked his sin. Thou shalt not covet. The law said, thou shalt not covet. Paul says, I realized that I was a covet. He had, point, thought he was a very moral person. He was a Pharisee, and Pharisees were the best of the best. And he was even better than those Pharisees. He was at the top of the top when it came to obeying the law, at least outwardly. He thought he'd earned God's approval. He thought he was on his way to heaven. And then something happened. He had a confrontation with the living Christ. It was sort of like a head-on collision with a Mack truck. And he says, even God used the law. He says, I experienced death. He mentions that in verse 9. God used the law. He uses it like a scalpel. He can use it like a magnifying glass. He can use it like an X-ray machine to help us see the tumor of sin. And that's what happened. He saw that tumor of sin within. And he says it was painful. I never forgot that day when I met Christ and found out that I was a hopeless, helpless. Again, the law wasn't a problem. No, the law was instrumental, says Paul, in my conversion. And God normatively uses the law in our life, in the life of the unbeliever, to remind him of his need of Christ. Some feel it to a much greater degree than others, but if you ever become a Christian, you have to realize you are a sinner. So I hope that we would all, in light of what Paul has said up to this point, agree wholeheartedly with what he says in verse 12 about the law. The law, he says, is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So that applies to the unbeliever. Paul's talking about his pre-conversion state, how God used that law in his life at that point in time. But now, well, how does God's law function in our life as a Christian? What significance does it have? What role does it play? Well, Paul's going to answer that question in verses 14 and following. And the three things I want us to note here, first of all, the believer's discovery and delight in the law, that's the first thing. The believer's discovery, or you could say Paul's discovery, rediscovery, and delight in the law. Secondly, we can see the believer's misery and struggle with sin. So we see the believer's discovery and delight in the law. Secondly, the believer's misery and struggle with sin. And then the believer's victory and hope in Christ. So that's how we want to open up the verses now that we read earlier. Number one, the believer's discovery and delight in the law. Paul is still talking about himself here. When he moves from that earlier section into verse 14, he's still talking about himself. This is still autobiographical. In those earlier part, verses 7 through 13, he used past tense verbs. But now in verse 14, he uses present tense verbs. That's significant. He talked about a past life and experience, verses 7 through 13. But he comes to verse 14, down to the end of the chapter, verse 25, and he uses present tense verbs. He's still talking about himself. He still uses personal pronouns, I, me, my, throughout. But now he's going to talk about himself again. And this kind of personal analysis or reference to himself is not the kind of stuff that you would find on a resume. On a resume, you talk about your accomplishments. You talk about your strengths, right? You don't talk about your sins. You don't talk about your weaknesses. You don't talk about your struggles. I have struggled to get to work on time. You don't tell people that. No, you tell them all the wonderful things about yourself. We live in a world of the selfie. Look at me. I want the microphone. I want on stage. I want the spotlight. We are probably witnessing the most self-obsessed generation in history. And the tech world has only helped us get more fixated with ourselves. I love me. I hope you do too. And this might sound strange, but that was the world of the Apostle Paul. He lived in a world of self-glory and self-promotion. Look at me, how wonderful I am. He was a Pharisee. And Pharisees had an insatiable appetite for human praise and applause. Nothing new under the sun. But that changed for Paul the day he met Christ. And now when he talks about himself, there's not this kind of self-glory or self-promotion. No, there's this self-abasement. This portion of the Word of God, he is making a humble self-analysis and a humble, honest self-evaluation. And notice, again, that the stuff he says, I'm sure when we read it earlier, this is the kind of stuff you typically hide from people. You don't put it on Facebook. You don't advertise. And as I said earlier, there's a large number of commentators, perhaps more in the modern era than the past time of Reformation and the Puritan time, who believe that the man who's speaking here is not a Christian. He's too negative. He's too self-defeating. Look what he says, verse 14, I am carnal. Look what he says, verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Have you ever used those words to describe yourself? Carnal? Wretched? Was it just a slip of the tongue? Well, I don't think so. Remember Paul in 1 Timothy 1 when he writes those two epistles to Timothy? This is on the back end of his life, and he says to Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners. He wrote that when he was getting close to the finish line. He still saw himself as the sinner of sinners. And so we have good reason to believe that Romans 7, and I'll give you more reason why we should believe Romans 7, is about a mature believer. If you just continue to read on, you'll notice some of the positive things he says with respect to God's law. I think that he makes at least three, maybe four positive assertions about God's law. Verse 14, notice the first thing he says here, right out of the starting blocks. The law is spiritual. He could simply be reiterating what he said back in verse 12. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, right is good. Here he puts it in a more succinct sort of way, but it is a wonderful, affirming statement about God's law. Now that phrase, the law is spiritual, it isn't an easy one really to unravel or explain. I think there's a complexity of thought here that he has in mind. The law is spiritual, in meaning that it comes from God. It's origin from God Himself. It's a reflection of God. It's spiritual in this sense as well. The Holy Spirit, when one becomes a Christian, He inscribes His law upon our hearts. That was the promise of the new covenant, that He would write His law upon our hearts. And only the Spirit could do that. It's spiritual also in the sense of its depth and its application. Remember how the Pharisees had so externalized God's law, and Jesus, when He begins to speak to those ones there in Matthew 5, who were sitting on that hillside, and he has that sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. He spends a lot of time giving exposition to God's law. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, whoever has anger in his heart. Wow, he's taking that law and he's applying it in a spiritual, deep, thorough way to the heart. God's law is spiritual. in the sense that it deals with the deepest longings, the deepest desires, the deepest motives of our hearts. Paul had found that out himself, hadn't he? Thou shalt not covet. That's a heart commandment. Covet in your heart. He gives another affirming statement here about the law. He not only says the law is spiritual, but look what he says, verse 22. I delight in the law, in the inward man. He's saying, if you went down into the deepest part of my being, my heart, that part of me that is the seedbed for how I think and how I feel and what I desire, you will find in my heart a pulse beat of delight and joy for God's law. I delight in that law. I used to have an intellectual interest in the law, just like a botanist studies plants. I used to study that law like an astronomer studies stars, or I used to study the law like a meteorologist studies weather, or engineer studies math. It was all intellectual. It was all a brain thing. But now, when I look at that law, I delight in it. Who does that sound like? Sounds like the man in Psalm 1, doesn't it? Blessed is the man who delights in the law of God. It sounds like that man in Psalm 119. That's the longest psalm, right? It's all about a man's love affair with God's law. He can't stop talking about God's law. That's a regenerate man, isn't it? And that's not an unregenerate man. He doesn't talk that way about God's law. He doesn't feel that way about God's law. Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind is at enmity with God and with His law. He hates God's law. He loves darkness. He loves sin. And God's law exposes sin. God's law is a law of holiness. And look here, there's something else that this man in Romans 7 says with respect to God's law. He says it's spiritual. He says he delights in it. But thirdly, look at verse 25. I myself serve the law of God. It's not like I don't obey the law. I mean, you read through that section that we read through, it sounds like he's just disobedient across the board. No, I do obey that law. That's really the pattern of my life. I seek to bring myself into conformity to God's law. But you put those three things together, right? In terms of his thinking and his feeling for God's law, and I don't know how you can come away not thinking or saying, this man's a Christian. This man's a real believer. Spurgeon, who's more right than Spurgeon? Listen to Spurgeon. He says, this is the most eminent saint. Because of his relationship, Spurgeon says, to God's law. The Christian man, says Spurgeon, has no desire to change that law in any which way because of his new nature planted in him. He delights in that law. Spurgeon says, the Christian man never wishes to have the spirituality of that law compromised. The Christian man labors and desires to keep that law. Romans 7 is the Apostle Paul, a true believer, a mature believer who rediscovered God's law and he loves it. That's the first point, the believer's discovery and delight in the law. Second point, the believer's misery and struggle with sin. Not with the law, but with sin. After beginning on a very positive note about God's law, the law is spiritual, verse 14, notice the apostle suddenly changes focus here. He starts by looking at the beauty of God's law. The law is spiritual. He has no controversy with God's law. But there is a problem here. It's sort of like Walt Disney's Beauty and the Beast. He's let us see the beauty of God's law, but now he's got look at something very ugly. The apostle drags a beast of sorts out into the light. The beast is groaning and fighting and snarling. Who is he? Well, get ready for this. It's the apostle. He describes himself as, "I am carnal." That's how one translation reads. "I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Carnal? Did he say that? Did he say carnal? Yes. But in light of everything he's just already said in the previous chapter, in terms of sin and sin no longer have dominion over me, it sounds like the man's talking out of two sides of his mouth. And some have said that. But we know that's not true. He's not confused. No, he's keenly aware of who he is in Christ. Read Romans 5, 6, and even the first part of Romans 7. I'm married to Christ. But he's also keenly aware of the flesh principle. A literal translation or rendering of the original Greek would be, not that I am in the flesh, but that I am fleshly. Or of the flesh. He uses the same language he used when he described the Corinthians. Remember, describing them in 1 Corinthians 3, he talked about their carnality. Not that they were carnal through and through. We don't believe in a carnal Christian doctrine. But they were showing a high level of carnality in their lives. And one way in which it was shown was making its impact upon the church in Corinth by the way they behaved with each other, the divisions. I am of Apollos. I'm of Paul. And Paul says, "You're acting like carnal men." And Paul here speaks of his own carnality. And this isn't the only place that Paul talks about this struggle of flesh and spirit. He can say to the Galatians, the spirit lusts against this flesh. In Romans 8, he's going to talk about putting to death. There's a death struggle when it comes to the flesh. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You see, what Paul is describing here in Romans 7 is an intense struggle and battle that he has with the flesh. And certainly one of the greatest disappointments when it comes to living the Christian life is our battle with sin and the number of times we experience defeat. Sometimes you come off the battlefield and you have this overwhelming sense of failure. Sin and our failings when it comes to the battles with sin can have a huge psychological impact. Sin grieves the child of God. Sin troubles the child of God. He doesn't trivialize sin, or when he falls into sin, there is a high level of pain and agony. And the more you sensitize yourself to God's holy law, the more you will feel the pain and agony. And to help us understand the struggle and the intensity and wrestling that was part of his experience, the apostle here, takes us, you could say, to the battlefield. And we hear at least four distinct cries or four laments. I like that word, lament. Most of us probably aren't familiar with that word, lament. It's a good word that describes the Psalms. You know, more than half the Psalms are called Psalms of Lament. What does that mean? Well, they're full of tears. They're full of sorrow, weariness, disappointment. Dr. John MacArthur says, Here in Romans 7, there's a series of laments which Paul deals with in terms of his own spiritual predicament and struggle and difficulty. He's describing his own personal struggle here, and it mirrors to some degree every Christian. And the first battle cry or the lament is verse 14 through verse 17. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. But I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Have you ever experienced that? Believe it or not, it's a good sign. It's a Christian struggle. The second lament, verses 18 through 20. Verses 18 through 20. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I don't always please God. I want to please God. And the more I sensitize myself to that way of holiness, to the laws, requirements, and demands, I see more of my sin. I see more of my failings, my shortcomings. This third lament, verse 21 to verse 23, he says, so I find it to be a law that what I want to do right, evil is close at hand, or evil is at my elbow. Verse 23, I see in my members another law, warring against the law of my mind and making me captive. Look at that word, captive. Sin has an addictive quality and power to it. And Christians can feel it too. You can almost feel helpless, can't you? You sigh, oh, I did it again. Just last week, I fell into that sin of anger. I blew my cork with the guys at work. And then I came home and I blew it with the kids. I lost it again. I've had some hard thoughts about that guy who sits next to me in the pew. I've had some envious thoughts. I don't like the profile he gets in the church. And so I'm going to do everything I can to undermine his credibility. I don't like my marriage. I want out. I felt that yesterday. I felt it today. I confessed it, but I'm struggling. Can I even be a Christian? I thought I was stronger. I've been a Christian for 10, 15 years, and it seems I'm still struggling with the same old, same old. I remember going and hearing Dr. Cornelius Van Til way back in my day. He was the popular Reformed apologist at Westminster Theological Seminary. And I remember in a question-answer period, one of the students asked him a question, Dr. Van Til, you're in your 90s. 90s, yep. I'm sure the sins that you struggled with when you were a young man or a teenager, you don't struggle with them anymore. And Dr. Van Til said, no, my friend, the sins I struggle with the most are the sins of my youth. I never forgot that. The fourth lament, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Four distinct laments, four battle cries, everyone has sweat, struggle, and the pain of defeat and failure. The man's hurting, big time. You could say he's sobbing his heart out. Now let me just say something here because we always need to be balanced, and I try to be the perfect balance preacher here. So listen to the qualification. Romans 7 is not the whole of the Christian life. Okay? And some people seem to make it that way. I mean, they groan and they moan all the time. And they almost want to draw attention to themselves by their, quote, humility. And I'm not questioning that it's all a bunch of pretense, but I do wonder at times, is it part of the personality problem? Is it part of their theological formative influences? But we don't take Romans 7 and make it the be end and end all of everything. There's balance here. Romans 8 is but a breath away. In Romans 8, you have a man who's living a Spirit-empowered life. Now, it doesn't mean his sins disappeared because he talks about putting sin to death. Romans 8:13. So he's still struggling, but Romans 7 is picturing the Christian life through a rather dark lens. Romans 8 is picturing the Christian life through a bright lens. And we never, ever get out of Romans 7. And we never get out of Romans 8.
Amen.
I had a guy tell me, believe it or not, used to sit on this pew. I no longer struggle with sin. He took issue with Romans 7. I said, okay, what about Galatians 5? Well, he didn't have an answer. I said, what about Paul saying, I am the chief of sinners? Didn't have an answer. What about David at the back end of his life? Didn't he struggle with sin? You don't struggle with sin? You're living, I didn't say this, but it felt like saying, you're living in La La Land. You never get out of Romans 7. And Romans 7 can be a great help to the Christian. It really serves as a reality check upon an easy, comfortable Christianity. We love comfort. It's the idol of America. We love comfort. And so, when I go to church on Sunday, what am I looking for? I'm looking for comfort. Play the music that makes me feel good. Play the movie that is very inspiring. Sing the happy songs. Make me feel good. I would ask the question, where are the tears? Where are the groans? Where are the sighs of Romans 7? And don't forget the prophet Isaiah said something very similar to what Paul says here in Isaiah 6. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He said he wished for a fountain of tears. And if we believe that Romans 7 is descriptive of a mature believer, then we are living in an epidemic of immaturity. If we don't come to grips with Romans 7, you're not coming to grips with reality. And that the Christian life involves fighting till the day you die. And sometimes you think you're going crazy because you constantly are struggling. No, you're not going crazy. That's a sign of life. Before we were converted, we didn't have a problem with sin. Sin was like a buddy, a friend. Now we are at war with sin. Sin is an enemy. And once grace activates our spiritual senses by way of the new birth, we meet the enemy. Look how he's described here. Look how close he is. Romans 7:17, but sin indwells within me. Not outside of me, it's within me. Romans 7:20, sin dwells within me. Sin has been described as a bad house guest or an unwanted visit from a bad set of in-laws. And they never leave. Now, I've always had great in-laws, so I'm no reflection of my in-laws. Don't deduce that from what I said. Some of you might try. The apostle wants us to reckon with the fact that sin is a permanent, get this, permanent visitor. Uninvited, it's always been there, he's always going to stay there. He ain't leaving. You can't kick him out. He settled down. He doesn't just come around once in a while for a temporary visit. No, he's always there. You go down to the basement, he's there. The kitchen, he's there. The bathroom, the living room, he's everywhere. In your heart or in your home. And you meet him every day. He's present every time you open your mouth. Every time you go to that computer screen. Every time you get on your knees. That's right. When I would do good, Paul says. When I would do good, is praying good? Yes, praying is very good. When I would do good, there is evil present within me. When I go to read my Bible, why can't I pick up a newspaper or pick up a magazine, a sports magazine, and find myself just immersed in that magazine as easy can be. But when I pick up my Bible, it's like a war. I want to love my wife. That's a good thing. I want to love my children. I want to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Those are good things, but I find evil present within. I want to be a diligent, hardworking man. I want to come to church. It's amazing the excuses people make for not coming to church. I mean, I'm amazed. If you make those kinds of excuses for not going to work, guess what? You'd be fired. Yeah, you wouldn't have a job. Now, I've got a sermon there, but I'm not going to preach it yet. I want to witness to my next door neighbor. And then all of a sudden I see something he does, and I say, okay, I'm not going to witness to you. Romans 7. Fun chapter to live in. But it's reality. It's the Christian life. And if that's all it was, I think I would have quit the ministry. If that's all that this is, if this all I can tell you about the Christian life, then you have every reason to be depressed, discouraged, demoralized. It's almost like going through life like the leper. Unclean, unclean, unclean. Oh, wretched man that I am. But that's not the end of the story. Did you notice? The Apostle Paul adds something here. I like what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon has three sermons on Romans 7. But one sermon is titled, The Fainting Warrior. Isn't that nice? I thought it was. Fainting Warrior. This is a guy who's on the battlefield. He's a faithful warrior, but he's a fainting warrior. He's dropping the shield at times. He's dropping the sword. And you say, will he get off that battlefield alive? At times it looks like he's on his knees. I hear him crying out, oh, wretched man that I am. But before you close the book on the guy and consider him a write-off or a big loser and a goner, listen to what he says. One more cry from the man of Romans 7. And that brings us to our third point, the believer's victory and hope in Christ. It's a triumphant cry, verse 25 of Romans 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of sin or God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Is such a thing as a blessed wretchedness. Jesus taught the same. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Romans 7 is about a man who's mourning, grieving over sin, but he finds comfort. Every time he sins, he finds comfort because he knows the Savior. I thank God for Jesus Christ our Lord. That makes the difference. I'm comforted because I have a Savior who kept the law perfectly. I couldn't. I failed, but He never failed. And I am accepted before a holy God because of His blood, not my blood. His righteousness, not my righteousness. I'm comforted every time I fall into sin because I have Romans 5 to comfort me. I have peace with God. That never changes. I can comfort my soul by Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation. I can comfort my soul because I'm a Christian that when I confess my sin, God is willing and eager to forgive my sin. I can comfort myself knowing that, yes, sin, perhaps it won the battle. But sin does not have dominion over me. Romans 6. You get into Romans 8, you've got a lot of comfort there. You've got the Holy Spirit to help you fight this battle. And the ultimate comfort is what? He talked about that in Romans 8 as well. He uses one word. Glorification. You who have been called and justified, one day will be glorified. And what does that mean? That means you will be completely, totally rescued from every vestige and remnant and every cancer cell of sin. So that means, it means certainly this. Keep on fighting. Romans 7 should encourage you to fight, not give up. Paul's not telling us to give up. He didn't give up. It's a call to perseverance. But as you persevere in Romans, or not Romans, but Hebrews chapter 12, you run that race with perseverance, looking unto Jesus. That's what he's telling us. Keep on looking to your Savior. Don't forget Him. Don't forget to go to that fountain for cleansing. Don't forget His grace, His all-sufficient grace to fight this battle. And you will. You will, if you're growing in grace, and every Christian grows. If you're growing in grace, guess what? You taste more victory and less defeat. Now, you might have to wait till you get to your 80s and 90s to experience that kind of experience, but you will. You will. You'll taste more victory and less defeat. People will come up to you from time to time and say, "Man, I've seen some growth in you. You don't react like you used to react. You used to get so angry. You used to kick the dog and kick the cat. Now you just kick the dog. You're growing. You used to respond in an irritable way to your wife. I mean, it was awful, my friend. I never hear you. You don't complain about her anymore. It used to be ad nauseum. What's happened? I'm growing in grace. I'm winning the battles. I'm overcoming by the blood of the Lamb." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You. We praise You as our God and our Savior. And we again confess our sin. We never want to be like the world who mocks at sin. We hate it. We are grieved, Lord, when we offend You and grieve Your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to become more holy. Help us to fight our sin more ruthlessly. Help us to grow into greater likeness to Your Son. Lord, take this word, seal it to our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.